Good morning. I want to welcome you all here. There is a, especially considering last week, an amazingly large crowd today. Man, last week was rough on a lot of people. There were a lot of people sick and hurting. It was almost easier just to name the people that were here and well than it was to name all the people that were sick. But I am glad to see that many of you are on the road to recovery, are experiencing a boon in health. I am as well. And I feel better than I have in quite a few days. And I appreciate your prayers and your concern for my family. Obviously my upcoming surgery as well. But if you would go ahead and stay there in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to come back here a few times. If you'd like to put your marker here, that wouldn't be a bad idea. And what we're going to notice here, this section is primarily about the Lord's Supper. And Paul, through the advent of the Holy Spirit, is instructing the Corinthians in how this aspect of worship should be upheld. And not necessarily how it should be performed. That was fairly obvious. Jesus established that scenario in Matthew 26, as well as Luke and John, I believe, both record this. When he finishes the situation involved in the Passover and taking of that meal, as it was appointed that all Israelites were to do. And because it is still the Old Covenant, Jesus upholds that Old Covenant tradition and demand. And after which, he takes that unleavened bread. We know unleavened because leaven was removed from the household. And it was required by the law of the Israelites that they have that unleavened bread. Because in Exodus, when they first received this, they were to be prepared to leave the next morning. And it was a good thing they were prepared to leave, because they were going to be shown the door. And they had the fruit of the vine. And so, in that same setting, Jesus takes the unleavened bread, he takes the fruit of the vine, and he breaks it, and he passes it about, and they all consume it. And there is an aspect of this. There's no question from Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Corinthians were performing the correct action. But we are not talking about just doing it. We're not talking about just performing the correct action. Now that is important. Right, when we talk about worshiping God, whether it is in a public assembly like this, the specific act of worship of taking the Lord's Supper, it needs to be done both in spirit and in truth, John 4, verse 24, because the Father is looking for such to worship Him. Just as God demanded a spirit and a truth from the Israelites, and occasionally they give Him the truth, they perform the actions as they were told to. Rarely did they give the spirit of the action or the spirit that God demanded from them, the response of their hearts that He wanted from them. And so we, as New Testament Christians, we should take that example from them, from the New Testament Christians that have come before us, and we should realize that while the Lord's Supper is a simple thing to partake in, not only can it become a complicated or overcomplicated thing when we, as human beings, get involved, but additionally, it can mean something entirely different than what it should. And that's really the point of the Lord's Supper. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul demonstrates not only of its importance. Notice if you go just forward a little bit into verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Actually, go back just a bit. Verse 26, sorry. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." That is a proclamation, a forth speaking. And when we come together and when we take of the Lord's Supper, it is that proclamation that we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we confirm it with our activities, with our actions. And even though in the first century, if we look back to the historical quality right after the New Testament is finally recorded and put together, the Christians in those first couple hundred years, they were persecuted, especially by Rome, And one of the reasons they were often misconceptions, but because they were perceived to be cannibals. And this is why. Because they took of the body and the blood of another. And therein didn't stop them. It didn't stop them that the community around them thought it was wrong, or that they were evil people for doing so, because they didn't understand. They were told to do it, and so they were going to perform this activity. They were going to consume what God had told them to consume, take what God had told them to take, and they needed to be reminded here in 1 Corinthians how that should be taken. The major issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not that they were replacing the bread and the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine with anything else. In fact, the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we notice again, he says in verse 17, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And that's interesting. You never imagine that. That when you come together, that something that you would do would be worse than if you hadn't done anything at all. You think about Nadab and Abihu, and we use them as a reference a lot, and for good reason. It would have been better for them to do nothing than what they did. They come together, they are intoxicated, they decide, instead of not doing what they're told not to do, instead of doing explicitly what they're told to do, they're going to do what they're told not to do. And God will just have to accept it. And that does not jive with God. That is not acceptable to God, in fact. But when we look here, these people are coming together and they think they are righteous, they think they are wholesome, they think what they're doing is a good thing simply because they are doing it. And as Paul is going to illustrate, that is simply not the point. When you come together, the Lord's Supper means something. In fact, it means a few things. The Lord's Supper was meant to demonstrate unity, we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 23. Specifically, he says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." And the word drunk there means filled or full, not intoxicated. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the same that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had blessed it, or given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And if you go back, if we were to take a second and go back to Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27, specifically verse 27, when he is doing exactly what Paul is talking about, he passes the cup. And what does he tell them to do? "Drink of it, all of you." He didn't say drink it all. He says, "Drink of it, all of you. Every one of you that are sitting on this table should partake." That is an act of unification. That is an act of unitedness. And there is a need for unity in the church. That's the very thing that Jesus calls for in John chapter 17. If we were going to call anything the Lord's Prayer, it should not be Matthew 6. It should be John 17. John 17, Jesus prays at the end of his life for the things that are most important to him. And first being his relationship with God. Second being his disciples there and then, and the unity that they needed to illustrate. And then third, all the disciples that would ever come through their teachings. He prays for the most important things. That is, of all things, the Lord's Prayer. And in 1 Corinthians, we will see through the book of 1 Corinthians, through all of the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church struggled with unity above all else. Or, they struggled with a few things. I'm not sure I would feel comfortable saying above all else. This is one of their problems, one of their major problems. Specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division." That's the opposite of unity, right? that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And if you go forward to chapter 6, we see these individuals are suing their brethren that they cannot work out their difficulties and their estrangeness. They can't work out their problems, so they take each other to court. That is not unity, brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, he discusses spiritual gifts. It is not discussing the use of spiritual gifts or what spiritual gifts are for. It is a rebuke of their misuse of the understanding of spiritual gifts, that some individuals thought they were better than others because they had certain spiritual gifts. And Paul puts an end to it all there in 1 Corinthians 13. Such an excellent, excellent chapter about love. But 1 Corinthians 13 comes from a place of chastisement. I don't know that we get that. 1 Corinthians 13 is an answer, a rebuke to the Corinthians who were divided over spiritual gifts. And Paul says, of any spiritual gift, you should want love more than any other. That is the greatest spiritual gift. In fact, that's how he ends 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. None of those are spiritual gifts in the manner and the ways that most of these Corinthians were thinking. They weren't spiritual gifts like the ones they really wanted. Man, they really wanted to speak in tongues or to, you know, perform miraculous healings, or they wanted to turn water into wine or bread from heaven, all kinds of different things that they really like to do. But Jesus says, or more precisely the Holy Spirit through Paul, says the things that you should want most aren't any of those things. Faith, hope, and love are the greatest three spiritual gifts. And if you have to pick one of them, and you don't, that's the amazing thing, isn't it? If you had to pick one of them, love would be the best one. Thankfully, you don't have to pick one. Not of those three, anyway. So of all of these divisions and all of these issues and all these problems that they're creating, they're of their own devising. They're created because they are individuals who do not understand the will of God, who do not understand what these gifts were for and what their relationship was about. Even in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now they knew what spiritual gifts were. They obviously knew how to use them. But they didn't know the spirit in which they should have been employed. You know that you were Gentiles carried away in to the dumb idols. I love that. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit, except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You folks are divided, Paul says. You got divisions in all kinds of ways. And it's not just one way. You are dividing over the most meaningless of things, the ridiculous things. You're dividing over things that don't matter and things that you should not be dividing over. And you ought to quit it. So these individuals, though they come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, and though they take the appropriate items, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, the issue is that there is no unity. There is pretend unity. And brethren, I've been in congregations that were like that. Been in congregations where two groups, oftentimes families, two families whose parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were both instrumental in the building up of the church, and through some weird happening, they are at odds with each other. And all of one group sits on one side, and all the other group sits on the other side, and they might mix and mingle on their sides, but you do not cross that divide. That is not the church. And though that might be a huge illustration, but exaggeration of the situation, I'm not exaggerating their situation. I'm saying anytime that we are like that, we ought to fix it. If there is a division among us, if there is a problem, It needs resolved. We don't ignore it and sweep it under the rug. We don't pretend it doesn't exist. We deal with it. And we get it out of the way because Jesus nailed our sins to the cross. The Lord's Supper is meant, intended, to demonstrate unity. Sometimes when we take the Lord's Supper, we're lying to ourselves. We're lying to the people around us. Because sometimes we're not unified. Sometimes there is no unity in the church or the congregation. In this case, that was certainly they made the claim of unity, but there was no unity. In fact, if you go back to there in 1 Corinthians 1, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, which is Peter, I am of Christ. And you would go, well, the guy that says I am of Christ, he's got it right. Well, if he takes that high-handed mentality, then he's wrong. Because Christ is not divided. And all you've done is attempted to divide him. And they say, well, I'm better because I learned from Paul. And this guy says, oh, I'm better because I learned from Apollos. And this guy says, I'm better because I learned from Peter. It shouldn't be that way. In Matthew 26, 27, he says, drink from it, all of you, and yet you have the appearance of unity, but the 12 aren't unified. The 13 men that sit around that table, they weren't unified. One of them was a traitor. One of them had sold his Lord to the institution. And though it seems he didn't realize the full breadth of the things that he had done, he was sacrificing something important for something menial. We need to be individuals who seek out the bond of peace. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we need to be individuals who recognize that it is a sign, a symbol of unity, that we take it together. When we take it, that we are individuals who look for ways to be united in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, you notice he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now there's a lot of things that people will try to overlook that they ought not. They even had that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They tried to keep the bond of peace. They're suing each other over ridiculously stupid things, and they're claiming that they're from Apollos and they're from Paul, but things that actually matter and things that should be dealt with, they don't get dealt with. Isn't that odd how inconsistent we can be as human beings? Isn't it peculiar? Because this isn't just Corinth. This is everywhere. This is the human condition, and this is what we bring to the table. And this is why we need to remove ourselves, that is to say, the us part of this, from the equation. We need to be more like Christ. We don't need to make the church more like us. That is the last thing the church needs. We got too much of the world in it to begin with. And he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the unity of the bond of peace. That we recognize that there is a higher authority than what I like or think or feel. That my relationship with God and my relationship with one another is of such importance that I will put a priority on it. And I will build and strengthen those relationships. And if something is getting in the way of those relationships, first to God and then to one another, then I will work to help it. I will work to make it better. I will build unity in the church every chance I get, and I will take every opportunity to do so. And that's the relationship that we should have, and that is the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only that they didn't have unity, but they didn't care to have unity. Like, there are times that you're going to fight with folks, and you need to work it out. And sometimes, like me and my sister, sometimes my mom just made us say that we were sorry, even though we really weren't, and then she made us sorry. It took a little while for us to get along with one another again. But that didn't mean that if someone came up against my sister, that I wasn't right there. Then when push came to shove, I had her back. I'm the only one that messes with my sister. The second thing we see that it was intended to demonstrate, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And that's incredible. Jesus knows what's going on. He even tells Judas before Judas leaves, what you do, do quickly. Get it done. Go about your business. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And this shouldn't be terribly surprising to you, but the Lord's Supper as an aspect of worship, as the one of the integral parts of our coming together, it was meant to demonstrate sacrifice. Obviously, the sacrifice of Christ, the incredible sacrifice that Jesus bore. And if you think about that day, not just after the fact, but the fact that Jesus was able to take bread, right? To partake of the Passover meal with his disciples, to then take this opportunity to establish this memorial. And you think about what one of those individuals had just done, what one of those individuals was about to do, and what the rest of them would inevitably accomplish. Because he's going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. Jesus knows he's going to be alone. He knows these people that he is standing around this, or sitting around this table with, are not going to be standing with him for very long. And even though they are confident in their zeal and their commitment, even to the degree that Peter would chastise Jesus over it, Jesus knows the truth. He knows while there is the presence of unity in theory, while there's this demonstration of sacrifice, they don't really get it yet. And even more so, as you move forward and Jesus prays for the people who are putting him on the cross, as Jesus takes opportunity through even being on the cross to teach lessons and thinks about his mother, the sacrifice that Jesus made, we understand, began, Philippians chapter 2, far before the events of that day. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." There have been times where I had to do something. And I'd like to pretend it was always when I was a kid that I was like this. But you know, when you're supposed to do something and you really don't want to do it? You know, and there's always that... that characterization where you grab onto something because you don't want to go, and you hold on to it with everything you have. I have to imagine if I were Jesus in this case, leaving heaven, that's how I'd be. There's something to grab hold of. That all the effort and all the power that I had would be exerted in the effort of not going. Like, wait, you want me to do what? No. And yet Jesus didn't. He didn't question. He didn't challenge. He didn't... Because he understood. Because he loved. He loved even before he met anyone on this world. And I'm surprised he loved anyone after he met folks on this world. But he did. And he loved to the end. He loved his disciples to the end. Which is why he wanted to take that Passover with him and demonstrated to them the sacrifices that he would endure. But if you go back to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, notice he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That is how you develop, first point, unity. That's how you embody unity. You look out for one another even more than sometimes your own self. And that's what Jesus did. That is the perfect demonstration of sacrifice. He was interested in our needs more than his own. And he carried that all the way to the cross. And even now, he is an advocate. He is our advocate with the Father. And I got to say, that can't be a great job. mean, I am whiny. And I complain a lot. And I ask for a bunch of stuff. I can't imagine it's a great job to have. And yet Jesus was willing to take it. He was willing to be there for us. Because he loved us. And I can only understand that in respect to my own children. Because they embody a lot of the same characteristics that I have. Being whiny sometimes. And asking for stuff. I mean, it's our nature, I suppose. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So that sacrifice that he was demonstrating, and the sacrifice that we are to think about, are to consume, that is to consume ourselves as we are taking this unleavened bread, this fruit of the vine, the bread representing his body, the fruit of the vine representing his blood, that sacrifice, it meant something not only to us, but for us. And it is an example that we should follow in his steps. He says, verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so the comparison that we have here, it's not a pretty one. It's not flattering. The sacrifice of Christ was perfect, it was pure, it was amazing. But the third thing that the Lord's Supper was meant to demonstrate is our commitment. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, not only in the activity of taking it, but the very activity is to project it into our own lives. We are told to examine ourselves. Not each other, ourselves. We are commanded to think about our relationship with God, and is it what it needs to be in order for me to partake of this in a worthy manner? Now, that is not to say that we are worthy of his love or worthy of the sacrifice that he gave, but we can be worthy of taking of the Lord's Supper. We can be worthy of having a relationship if we are in keeping with his will, if we work through his covenant. Excuse me. But the thing that I struggle with most is looking at his sacrifice and then looking at mine. Because, to be entirely honest with you, my sacrifice is pathetic. It's awful. Compared to Christ's sacrifice, I have given nothing, relatively. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it puts to light what is actually going on. In verse 18 he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I am making a great deal. I am. I have to accept that. That what I get out of this is far more than what God gets out of this. And I don't know why he offers it. But I am going to take him up on this arrangement. I am going to see it for what it is, and I'm going to appreciate it. And this is a time in taking the Lord's Supper that I realize most that my commitment has never been, will never be enough. It will never come to the point where I am going to be sufficiently righteous or holy or giving or generous that I am failing miserably. Thankfully, that is not the point or the purpose. It is to remind me of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That love that height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate me from. That I choose my relationship with God, and if I want to be a part of it, then I accept the blood of Christ that that aspect of the covenant relationship that I can have. That blood that cleanses my sin. And in comparison, yes, it is a pathetic attempt. When I compare it to Christ, it pales in comparison. It shrivels up. It wants to die. It's awful. But it's all I have. It's all that I can give. And if I give it all, then He appreciates it. And I don't know why. If I give it all, then He accepts it. And I still don't know why. If I give it all, and I do it His way, then I am in His covenant, and I am cleansed from my sins, and there is rejoicing to be had. Because Luke chapter 17, in the end, at best, we are unprofitable servants. And it can be easy for us to be arrogant, to lose sight of who we are and what we have done. It can be easy for us to think highly of ourselves. And he says, it's interesting that it's in response, verse 5, to his apostles saying to him, increase our faith. And he says, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? When the servant comes in from the field, that's his job. He is doing what he is required to do. And when he comes in, he receives his wages, but he doesn't receive praise or glorification for doing what was his responsibility. And he comes in and he needs to fix the meal for the master, for the Lord. He needs to continue working. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. And I have to imagine, obviously, this isn't just a 21st century issue. Get something for nothing. Everybody's got to win a prize, right? Like, that drives me nuts. Like, you get to participate in sporting events and spelling bees. You get to participate in all this stuff, and the participation is excellent. Being a part of it and trying your best should be enough for all of us. But everybody's got to get an award because we can't possibly make anyone feel bad about anything. We can't allow them to think that they're not as good as other people at something. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm not as good at basketball as LeBron James. I've learned to accept that. And it's okay. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, we see that we are, even in this covenant that we have, which is amazing and spectacular and totally, we are not worthy of it. But when we receive it, we cannot then sit back and say, look at all the good that I have done. Because we, he says there, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. When we get to heaven, it's going to be by the grace of God. Not our own works and not the accomplishments that we have. We're not going to get there because we were great people. That is a byproduct of the relationship that we have with Christ. It is a response to the loving kindness that He has expressed to us. That our lives are given back as a ransom, as a charge, returned to Him in service. And when our life is over, we might find joy in the fact that we have given a good life to Christ or given our best. When I play basketball, not the best one on the court most times. But I appreciate that I gave my all to the game. And I can have a level of pride in that, that I don't have to think that I'm the best one out there. And though we're not going to be always the best servants, sometimes all we're ever going to do, ever going to accomplish, is what God requires. And we have to be satisfied in that. Because we are inferior. We are. What's the word? We are not Jesus. which is why we needed Jesus. And we need to accept that. And we need to live for Christ because of His love for us, because of what He has done for us. And this Lord's Supper is meant to demonstrate, again, the unity of faith that we can have in God, the relationship covenant that we can have, but also the unity we can have one with another. And it's meant to do that. It is meant to demonstrate the sacrifice of Christ, and in comparison, the sacrifices that we are each giving. And it is meant to make us think, to make us examine ourselves, to make us consider our lives and how our lives need to change, because I can guarantee you, no matter how good of a Christian you are, your life needs to change. Because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are. And it's not a question of whether our life needs to change. It's a question of how our life needs to change. And when we take of this Lord's Supper, it's an excellent opportunity for us to look over our life, look over the choices we've made, not only in that week, though that's a great example, but the choices we make, and change the things that need to be changed. If you are not part of the Lord's covenant, the covenant relationship with God that was built on the blood that Jesus shed, that was represented in the Lord's Supper that we just took, if you are not part of that covenant, you can be a part of the covenant, and you can be redeemed from the sins that you have lived in this life, that you have been involved in, and that you will one day be judged accordingly. You can go away from the punishment of that sin. You can leave it behind because Christ died so that you could leave it behind. But you must give your life to Him in response. And if you have walked away from that relationship, that covenant relationship with God, that blood, because you've started living your own life, because you're not giving yourself to Christ, then you can change that as well. And if you need help reaffirming that covenant, that commitment, that relationship, we can help. We can help in a lot of ways through these spiritual times, through the difficult places in your life. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come. As together we stand and sing.